So as we've mentioned several times already, today we will be beginning a series through the book of Mark. It has been quite a while since I've preached through a book that has not been in the Old Testament, so it kind of might be throwing me off a little bit as we go. I'm so used to just camping in the Old Testament. But as Caleb and I were talking about what would be good to do next, we realized that we're going into our 10th year here, and we have yet to preach through a gospel, which is interesting. Because I feel like that's usually one of the first books that you do as preachers as you go through a gospel. But we figured it was high time that we do that. So this year, through the week before Easter, we're going to be working through the book of Mark. As we were talking about it, Caleb went through Matthew in a Sunday school class, I think 2 years ago. And then since like April in Sunday school, we've been going through the gospels in our Sunday school curriculum. And that's more of like a kind of chronological arrangement through the Sunday school curriculum. So it's been kind of hitting on all the Gospels. And we decided that Mark would be the good one because Mark was most likely written first. And to be brutally honest, it's also shortest, so it's the easiest one to tackle first. But I do like the chronology of it and addressing it as the first Gospel. We don't know exactly when Mark was written, but tradition places the writing of Mark around the time of Peter's death in the mid-60s AD. Whether shortly before or shortly after his death, with the stronger tradition being shortly after his death. The timing of Peter's death is important to the date of the writing because of who most likely wrote the book of Mark. We have the title in our Bible. If you look, whatever version you have, you probably have the Gospel of Mark, or most Bibles just have Mark. That's actually not the original title. The original title of Mark was just the Gospel, because it was the first one. You didn't have to differentiate yet. And then as church went on and as the other Gospels were written, that's when you get the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, of John. At first, though, it was just the Gospel. It was the first one they had. So that was not the original title. And also the text itself does not claim an author. There is a strong, unbroken tradition, however, that attributes the writing of this book to the Mark who is mentioned several times in the New Testament and who is alternately called John Mark as well. So you'll see both names throughout the Bible. The first reference to this Mark is in Acts 12. I will be mentioning quite a few references as we go through his life in, that we see in the Bible, by the way. You can flip there if you can keep up, so sword drill if you want it. But the first reference is in Acts 12, where we see that it was to the house of Mark's mother that Peter went after his miraculous release from prison in Jerusalem. And we see at the end of the same chapter that he accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. And we learn later in chapter 15 that he had gone with them on the first missionary journey. But then, as you keep reading through the text, it seems that he had deserted them halfway through that one. So when it came time for the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had a big argument, and they ended up splitting, with Barnabas taking Mark along on his team, because Paul and Barnabas had split into separate teams. Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, was characterized as a peacemaker, so it shouldn't surprise us that Barnabas was in Mark's corner and fighting for him and trying to help him get reconciled and get back onto the mission field. But he would have been extra motivated to take and help Mark due to the fact that Mark was actually his cousin, as we learn in Colossians 4:10. This same verse in Colossians ends with a positive recommendation by Paul of Mark. So we know that eventually Paul and Mark were reconciled. And then also we see in 2 Timothy and in Philemon that Paul calls Mark a fellow worker and one who is very useful to me in the ministry. The opposite view that Paul had of him after he deserted. So we know that he was reconciled, and we know that his reputation and his relationship with Paul was not only restored, but he was viewed highly by Paul. And then also the last mention of Mark is in 1 Peter 5:13, where Peter calls him my son and says that he was with him in Rome. Peter saying Mark is my son is more metaphorical. It's a strong mentorship relationship and training and working together. But tradition also holds that Peter and Mark were related, as Peter's wife was the cousin to Mark's father. So if you know how that works in a relationship tree, you can, whatever term that is. But it seems that Mark was actually related to both Barnabas and also to Peter. So there's a lot of relationship ties going on here. This relation also helps explain why it was to Mark's mother's house that Peter went after his miraculous release from prison. Now, that's a tongue twister. But he's going to a relative's house. And in fact, it is likely that Peter and the other disciples were quite familiar with this house, as it was a large house that seemed to be used for gathering places for believers, as we know from the fact that there was a gathering of believers there that were praying for Peter's release. And then, comically, they were surprised when that actually happened. But that's another story. But it was a large house that was used as a gathering. And since we know from Acts 4:36 that Barnabas and his cousin Mark were Levites, we can figure that this house was in the area of the wealthier priests of the upper city of Jerusalem, near the temple and near where Peter would have been imprisoned. So after he gets miraculously released from prison, we see, if you read that text, Peter's kind of dazed, like surprised, not sure what's going on, but he's got this nearby house of a relative that is quite near to where he was being imprisoned, so that's naturally the first place that he would go, even in his surprised state that he was in. So this is a house in the upper city of Jerusalem, near the temple, and it may have been the same house where they were gathered for the events of Pentecost. And some commentators say that it's possibly, I think a little bit less likely though, based on the wording of the account of how this happened, but it's possible that this house was also where they gathered for the Last Supper. Personally, I think that Jesus wouldn't have been so cryptic with how he talked about going to that house if he knew of the people in that house already, so I don't buy that one as much, but some commentators take it, so take it with a grain of salt. But either way, even if those two events were not held here, we know that this house was obviously a gathering place for believers. How much so that was the fact during Jesus' life as opposed to after Jesus' life, we're not entirely sure, but there is a good chance that Mark was familiar with some of the events in Jerusalem, that he may even have known multiple or all of the disciples if they were in his house for different events, whether or not they're recorded as events in the scripture. So from all these references, we learn that Mark, though not an eyewitness to the full life of Christ, worked closely with Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, and that he likely knew of and may even have been present for events that occurred in Jerusalem, possibly even in his family's house. This is also, by the way, and we'll get to this as we work through the book, but if you pay close attention to the geographical markers throughout the book of Mark, when it's in Jerusalem, Mark is very specific. When it's outside of Jerusalem, Mark's more vague. And the reason for that is he's very familiar with Jerusalem geography. He's less familiar with the geography of the other places that Jesus goes to. So you will see a change in the geographical specificity as we go through the book. And there's also, like I mentioned earlier, a good chance that he knew the other disciples. So basically what I'm doing with all this, by the way, is I'm working through the pieces that we have of his biography and building the case that he is acquainted with a lot of this stuff. Because when we read the book of Mark and like, okay, it was this John Mark who wrote it. It's like, if you don't put the pieces together about who he was, you're like, that's kind of some random guy to write the book. He wasn't. He's actually related to two of the main figures, and he's quite possibly not in the inner circle, but like related to the circle of people that were involved with a lot of the events that happened. And we know from a verse I mentioned earlier, 1 Peter 5:13, that he later traveled with Peter to Rome. And tradition holds that his role with Peter was a helper and interpreter, and that he eventually compiled Peter's stories and teachings into the gospel that we now have. A couple pieces of evidence that we'll see as we go through is that Peter is one of the first, if not the first, and one of, if not the last, disciple that's mentioned. And then one of the things you'll also notice as we work through, when you get to a lot of these more well-known stories, like Peter walking on the water, or Jesus talking to Peter saying, on this rock, at Caesarea Philippi, those are missing in Mark. Which actually a lot of commentators point to the fact that it is likely from Peter's teachings that the stuff's being pulled, because Peter wouldn't have had to say that stuff. If he's teaching around places, he doesn't have to go touting his own authority because people are already listening to him. But other people writing about him would have added those extra details. So just an interesting sidebar there about kind of different parts of how Mark is written. But Mark, by the way, would have been perfect for this role as companion and helper and interpreter to Peter, not only as his relative, but also due to the fact that he was an educated Levite who is apparently, and quite obviously as we work through the book, you'll see, he's fluent in Aramaic, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, which sounds like a lot to us, but that's also because we're American. And one of my favorite jokes is, what do you call someone who knows three languages? Trilingual, two languages, bilingual, one language, American. Like, most of the world knows more than one language, but we don't. But even in this context, he still is a very educated person, and his education would have been more than most as part of a wealthy family. So this education helped him. But I would also argue that just as, if not more important than this education, was his time with the disciples, his travel with Paul and with Barnabas, and the example of generosity and compassion given by his cousin Barnabas. Barnabas had sold a field to help support the early church, and we read this in Acts 5. He'd also helped encourage Mark after his desertion during the first missionary journey, and had helped bring him back onto the mission field and help reconcile him to Paul. All of these things together, the education, the life experience, the reconciliation, going back onto the mission field, all these things together would have worked together to shape him into the right person to write this book. So we know that he wrote this gospel. We know that he was in Rome, and it's quite obvious from how the book was written that he wrote it to the Roman believers, which again makes sense because he traveled with Peter to Rome, and after Peter's death is writing it to the church there where they are. This book, to evidence the fact that it's written to Romans, this book contains many technical Latin, which would have been the language most common there and most known. It contains many technical Latin, military, judicial, and commercial terms, and twice converts common Greek terms to Latin terms, which you wouldn't really need to do anywhere else in the empire. And then one of these terms, by the way, a Greek term that is translated to Latin, one of them is a term for a coin that only circulated in the West. It didn't circulate in the East. So that's one of the main indicators that people look at and be like, this was quite obviously written to a Western church and very apparently to a Roman church. So he uses Latin terms. He also uses the Roman four watches of the night rather than the Jewish three watches of the night. And he also has to explain a lot of common Jewish cultural and religious practices, such as hand washing and why and when they do that. He just throws these explanations in there because his audience wouldn't have really understood it. And then he also translates common Aramaic words and phrases that the Roman audience would not have known. He wouldn't have had to do this if he was writing to an Eastern church over in Israel somewhere. So he wrote to the Roman believers. But getting back to the date of the book, why was the timing of Peter's death important to the writing of this gospel? The timing of Peter's death was important because of what was happening in Rome at the time. There was a disastrous fire in Rome in AD 64 that was widely rumored to have been orchestrated by Nero, though whether or not he actually caused it is a big historical debate. But when none of Nero's welfare, relief, or reconstruction projects worked to stop this rumor, he sought a scapegoat to push the blame to and divert people's attention. He found a very convenient scapegoat in Christians. But we think of this historically, and one thing we need to realize is it was and it wasn't necessarily because they were Christians. One of the biggest reasons that he targeted them is they were a vulnerable, unpopular, minority group founded and populated largely by migrants. And they were looked on as this outsider community that not only was strange and held non-Roman ways, but also was seeking to actively convert Romans to the non-Roman ways. In a Rome that already had a dislike of foreigners, especially those who they felt negatively influenced the Roman way of life, Christians faced a general distrust and misunderstanding due to their refusal to worship the Roman gods and emperor and their private house church meetings. To fail to join in the religious and civil celebrations was understood as dangerous to the well-being of the society. The civil and religious ceremonies, you have to understand in those days, wasn't just like, oh, a parade in town, like if you go or not go, it's not a huge deal. Civil and religious ceremonies were seen as intrinsically tied to the health of the city and their relationship to the gods. Because you have to understand, back in this day, much more so than now, and this is still the case in some areas of the world, but there wasn't really a hard and fast line between civil activities and religious activities. They were tied very much together. So to separate yourself from the civil activities, to not be part of the ideal Roman way of life, was to bring the disfavor of the gods. So because of all these things, the Christians were viewed with suspicion. They were outsiders who failed to conform to this, again, this ideal Roman way of life. Their secluded house meetings included things that people heard about, such as love feasts and the Lord's Supper and calling each other brother and sister. And there's lots of misunderstanding about all these things. And these led to rumors that these meetings were including orgies and cannibalism and incest and child sacrifice and all these other abominations because people were hearing about these terms and activities with no context or understanding of how they were happening. And this group then was viewed with dislike, misunderstanding, and even outright hatred by Romans and even their fellow Jews. And what's interesting is you think about the context, okay, well, meetings that aren't really in the Roman way of life, not worshiping Roman gods and emperors, like, didn't the Jews do the same thing? Yes, and actually the Jews had been expelled from Rome in AD 49, but currently the mainstream Jewish population was enjoying some, I don't necessarily want to say like favor, but toleration from the Roman Empire. And one of the biggest reasons is that Nero's wife was actually super interested in Jewish philosophy. So she was putting a plug in his ear saying, hey, I like this group. They got some interesting philosophy. Let's not bug them. And then also the Jews were not proselytizing. The Jews were not trying to get Romans to convert to the Jewish way of life. But these Christians were. That's one of the big differences. So there's new upstart, misunderstood, disliked sect. But the mainstream part of that group is tolerated, but not this upstart part of it. So Nero took advantage of this general negative opinion toward this troublesome upstart sect by blaming Christians for the fire and violently persecuting Christians. Since it was also known, by the way, that the teachings of this group included the return of Christ and the fall of Rome, his accusation that they started the fire connected with the populace. Because, hey, we kind of know that this group is talking about the fall of Rome. I wouldn't put it past them to start a fire. So like these connections made sense in people's mind. This wasn't just some arbitrary connection. And Nero proclaimed that the arrests and the deaths and the deportation of the people in this sect that didn't honor the gods and didn't conform to the Roman way of life, he proclaimed that all of these things that he was doing would work to cleanse the city and restore divine favor by restoring the Roman way of life and restoring the Roman ideal and taking out these people who were not doing their part. His persecutions, though, were so violent that some began to view the Christians with pity over time, having become an unfortunate target to one man's vendetta to clear his name. Peter and Paul were both killed at this time. To be a Christian, especially to be publicly known as part of this disliked small minority group, was dangerous. One faced the threat of arrest, persecution, death, deportation, and your friends and family might even betray you. Meetings became even more secretive, and there was a need for direction, encouragement, and hope for this group of believers that had just lost two of their main leaders. To the believers in Rome, then, Mark compiled the teachings of Peter into a cohesive gospel tract and a call to faith for a church facing persecution. It is significant to notice that in Mark's gospel written to the Roman Christians, that the only person to proclaim Jesus' identity as the Son of God is a Roman, a centurion, after he sees Jesus breathe his last. This is not the case, actually, in the other gospels. If you just do a keyword search, Son of God, you'll find other people saying Son of God in the other gospels. Mark purposely withholds that to the end for a Roman to acknowledge that this is Son of God. The only other instance, if you do a search, by the way, if you're curious, the other instance is a demon, but that one doesn't count because it's a demon proclaiming that you're a Son of God, and Jesus is like, get out of here. I don't want your witness. The only person to proclaim that he's the Son of God is a Roman centurion. The original ending of Mark also ends abruptly at 16:8. By the way, if you look at the end of your Bible, if you flip to Mark 16, you will notice that at 16:8, at 16:9, there will be a note that the rest of the verses are not in the original manuscript. The original ending is 16:8, and we'll talk about this more when we get there. But the original ending is 16:8. And in that ending, this ends with with a group of people seeing the empty tomb and fleeing in fear and not telling anyone. And that's how it ends. That's the original ending of Mark. To this frightened, persecuted group of believers, Mark writes a brief gospel that he introduces as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He then wastes no time in working through the words and works of Christ to explain what this gospel is. He then ends with a cliffhanger of fear after the resurrection. He is, I believe, effectively saying through this purposeful literary device of ending that way, he is saying, here is the gospel. Here is how it began. We know that Jesus is coming back one day, but where the story goes until then is up to you. How will you react? I believe he's purposely leaving that cliffhanger to ask that question. I think it is especially poetic that this book to this audience at this time is compiled from the teachings of Peter, who did deny Christ, who did walk away, who did, he just started going fishing and he didn't know what to do. And yet Christ pursued him and helped him reaffirm his faith three times. And we know that Peter not only was reconciled to Christ and reaffirmed his faith, but went on to be steadfast in his faith to the point of death. Tradition holds that he was executed upside down during this time because he didn't feel he was worthy to be executed in the same way as Christ. Peter was crucified upside down. So the believers then would be holding a call to faith filled with the story of a Savior who is divine, yet who was born in our flesh and suffered every form of pain and persecution. In other words, meeting them where they currently are in their persecution. Their Savior did that too. He went through persecution. And he finally died in our place to take away the power of sin and death. And he promises that he will come back one day to right all wrongs and bring the fullness of his eternal kingdom here on earth. And this story is told by one who struggled with his faith and did deny and did run away, but who came back. We compare Mark to Matthew, Luke, and John and say it is rushed and simple. It is. Because it had to be. It's what was needed in that moment to that church where they were. Mark didn't have time for a lengthy theological treatise. In fact, it was common at this time in these rushed secretive meetings to just read a whole letter all at once. So it's like, I'm going to give you what you need. That's why we see Mark immediately. Mark's just getting through the story saying, these are the facts. This is the gospel. Now what are you going to do? Mark 1:1 is really the only time that Mark says what he thinks. For the rest of the book, he quickly goes through Jesus' actions and words, showing how other people react. He then abruptly ends the book in a way that asks the reader how they will react. He quickly moves the story along so that those who may be having rushed secret meetings work through it as quickly as they can. And yes, it is shorter than the other Gospels, but that doesn't also mean that he did not put care into how he told the story. And we will see that even in its brevity, even in how short it is, even how quickly he moves along the text, he is very careful and he has reasons for how he arranges it as he does. And we will see this as we work through this text over the next few months. But for today, though, if you want to look somewhere, we're going to look at Mark 1:1. That's the only verse we're going to look at. Mark 1:1 says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is how Mark introduced it. It's pretty much the only text you see that's from Mark rather than Mark just narrating what's happening or giving Jesus' teachings. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Every phrase in this verse is packed with multiple allusions and meanings, especially to the persecuted believers in Rome. Starting with just the first two words, the beginning. Did anything pop in your mind already? It should. The first allusion that we should pick up on right away is how Mark starts his gospel in the way that purposefully echoes Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. With two words, Mark tips his reader off to the fact that a new creation has happened. A significant step in God's plan has been accomplished. Just as the first creation was the work of God, so we have a divine work here as well as Jesus Christ is introduced as the Son of God. And then if we broaden out to a bigger phrase, because the first two words are just the beginning, if we say the beginning of the gospel, we may not catch what's going on, but his Roman audience would have caught what's going on. Just as, if not more significant to the Roman audience, is this allusion to the use of this phrase in their culture. I want you to listen to an inscription that was found in 9 BC, or sorry, the inscription was found, not in 9 BC, it was found later, it was written in 9 BC, and it is in reference to the first Roman emperor, Augustus. The inscription says, whereas the providence that ordains our whole life has established with zeal and distinction that which is most perfect in our life by bringing Augustus, who she filled with virtue as a benefaction to all humanity, sending to us, to those after us, a savior, who put an end to war and brought order to all things. The birth of the God, this is in reference to Augustus, was the beginning of good tidings. That good tidings is the same word, gospel, to the world through him. It's a lot of fancy words, it's kind of how they wrote then, it's also a choice of translation, but catch that end part there. sending to us and to those after us a Savior to put an end to war and bring order to all things, the birth of a God, which was the beginning of the gospel to the world through him. That's in reference to Augustus, the first emperor of Rome. Augustus, as the first emperor, was seen as a divine son of God during his life, and then after his death, he was deified into a god. His rise to power and his reign as he began the Roman Empire was seen as the beginning of bringing order out of chaos and ushering in the beginning of a golden age of human happiness and prosperity. He was seen as the savior of the world, who through military might brought peace and order and rescued the world from war and chaos. The future of Rome through his descendants was understood to be heading towards a predestined triumph and universal salvation for all people. Military victories by Rome were announced as good news or gospel. This wasn't just a, oh, from this inscription. Like, this was a common phrase used in the culture. Any sort of Roman victory or Roman celebration, this gospel, this good news term was used. Jupiter, who was the highest god in Roman theology, was said to proclaim of Rome, "On these people," meaning the future Romans, "I place neither boundaries nor periods of empire. I have granted them dominion without end." I think we've heard that phrase a few times in the Bible too. To this culture, Mark begins his gospel with the beginning of the gospel of not Augustus, not any Roman ruler or the Roman Empire, but the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which, did you catch how that Son of God phrase was attributed to Augustus? And all the Caesars or rulers after him also used the phrase, they were a Son of God? This is a purposeful claim made in direct opposition to the theology of Rome. What Mark is saying through this very brief but packed introduction is he is saying, yes, salvation has come. Yes, one has come who will bring order out of chaos and who will one day end all wars. In fact, he has won a great victory and will one day be seen as victorious over all. And yes, this one is Son of God and is himself God. But this one is not Augustus, and this one is not any Roman ruler, and this empire is not the Roman Empire, no matter what relationship any Roman ruler claims that they have to divinity. This one is Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. The gospel is the good news of what he has done and the kingdom that he has begun, the kingdom that he will one day return to bring in full. Unlike Roman's gospel, which was founded upon war and violence, Jesus' gospel is a gospel of the cross, a gospel of self-giving, enemy-embracing love, and caring for the least of these. Only Jesus brings true peace to the earth. Again, this peace word, this gospel, this peace, these were key Roman terms. But Mark is claiming that only Jesus brings true peace to the earth, because he, through his cross and through the resurrection, has disarmed rulers and authorities and therefore overcome the world. These phrases that we think of throughout the New Testament that have so much more meaning when you put them into a Roman culture. This message of good news, this gospel then, it ends with an empty tomb because death could not hold him. In fact, the power of death and the power of sin is what he came to defeat by taking the full weight of the punishment they give, and he took this in our place and then rose again to show that they do not have ultimate victory. He will end the power of sin and death and bring order out of chaos. Faith in his work, in obedience to him, is what brings salvation and what grants you entrance into his kingdom. He, not the emperor, is Savior. His kingdom, not the Roman Empire, will have dominion without end. As we work through the book of Mark, we will see that Jesus' teachings about his kingdom and who his people are, how these teachings, As we work through the book, we will see what he teaches about his kingdom and about the people who are part of his kingdom. And we will see that they are very often opposite to what the common belief was, and even his disciples, what they believed, what it meant to be part of a kingdom, and what it meant to be as people of the kingdom, and important people in the kingdom. We'll see how he flips a lot of these things right on their heads. The question that opens and closes this book, though, is a question that's put to the Romans then and is still put to us today. Which gospel will you believe? How will you react? We're going to see lots of stories, lots of incidents throughout the book of Mark of how other people react. But that cliffhanger at the end is purposely to ask the question, you saw how other people reacted. How are you going to react? Which kingdom will you seek? One here on earth or one in heaven? The religious leaders, the people, and even his own disciples struggled to understand and accept the gospel that Jesus taught and the way of kingdom living that he taught. In their struggles, I think we are going to find that we can relate and learn with them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this message from Mark that was given to a church in their moment of need. I thank you how this letter still talks to us today. We may be in vastly different circumstances, but we still face the question of which kingdom will we seek and which gospel will we believe. And I pray that as we work through this book, as we see what do you teach about your kingdom values, and how your people are to be characterized, that we will be humble and that we will listen to what you have to say, and that as we may struggle, just like those who hear, even those in his innermost circle, that as we struggle, that we will turn to you and say, help me understand, grow my faith, that we may become the people that you want us to be. And I pray all this in your name. Amen.